Ephesus was the capital and chief city of the Roman province of Asia, located on the west coast of Asia Minor. A stronghold of occult beliefs and practices, it was home to the Temple of Artemis, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city boasted a large population. Its theater held an estimated 20,000 spectators. Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, longer than any other place after he started his missionary journeys. So many were converted to Christianity through Paul's preaching that the local market experienced a large decrease in the purchase of idols, which eventually led to a riot that endangered the lives of a few of Paul's companions. The rioters dispersed only after the town clerk warned the crowd of potential intervention by the Romans. The Epistle of Ephesians is clearly divided into two halves of nearly equal length. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, is doctrinal and details the heavenly calling of the church. The second half, chapters 4 through 6, is practical, detailing the earthly conduct of the church. A major theme of the letter is the unity of all believers. Paul uses three illustrations to describe the church. The first is a building, a dwelling place of God the Spirit, being built up on Christ as the cornerstone. The second is a body, where every part of the body, that is, every believer, does its share, and where Christ acts as the head. The third illustration is a bride, with Christ being the bridegroom who cleanses the church through his sacrificial death. In the letter of Ephesians, the believer's life is seen in view of God's choosing his people in Christ. This encourages us to treasure our union with Christ and his church. Likewise, no other place in the New Testament describes the relationship between grace, faith, and good works as clearly as Paul does in this letter. Through this epistle, we see that the gospel gives life to the spiritually dead, a new identity to those in alienation, and transformed relationships through the reconciling grace of God.
So what we're going to do today is we're going to start off in Ephesus chapter 1. I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to start bringing it to church. We're going to kind of go through this over the summer. We're going to go through the book. It's going to be a lot of fun and be exciting. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, this is where we're going to start. Ephesians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And Paul starts off this letter and he writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, Paul. Now, most of us probably wouldn't think a whole lot about that. We're like, okay, he's starting off the letter and he's starting off with his name. And we probably wouldn't give it a whole lot of thought. Until you understand that the word Paul means small or little. And if you study the life of Paul, you'll find out that that wasn't his original name. His original name was Saul. And Saul means, because to us it's like one letter, right? It's like an S and a P. What's the big difference? But it changes the meaning completely. Saul means asked for. And so it indicates that Paul's parents had prayed and asked for God for a son. And they felt like God had given him a son, so they named him Saul. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 that Saul has been persecuting Christians. He's either one of two things. He's either putting them in jail or he's having them executed and killed. We also know that Saul studied under Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was like this really smart rabbi. And to go study under Gamaliel, it was like expensive. In fact, Gamaliel was, you would consider him like the modern day Ivy League university. And so Saul, or Paul, goes and studies underneath him. And then Saul sets out and begins to hunt down Christians, begins to hunt them down. And in Acts chapter 9, we find where he has an encounter with God. And God says, you know what, you were Saul, but you're not Saul anymore. You're Paul. And here I think we find a little insight into God's sense of humor, because Paul even though it means small, Paul ends up writing most of the New Testament, having a huge impact on the church as we know it today, continues to have a big impact through his writings on our society and even in our state laws and federal laws. A lot of things stem from Paul's writings. And so Paul has this huge impact, but God says, you know what, I'm changing your name to mean small. It's almost like, just in case you get too big for your britches, every time you write your name, you're going to be reminded that it's me working through you and not you doing it all. That I'm the one working through you. And so it's kind of ironic that God changes his name to mean something that means, changes his name to Paul, which means small. And here's what that means for us. Here's what it means for you and I. You might feel inadequate. You might at times feel small. You might at times feel like you can't make a difference in your job, or you can't make a difference in your neighborhood, or you can't make a difference in your marriage or in relationships. You might feel inadequate, but you need to understand that you have a big purpose. You have a big purpose. I wonder how many times throughout the day that, you know, if we were to tally up throughout the day, how many times each of us feel inadequate? Each of us feel like we can't do it, or we're not good enough, or we're not going to make a difference. You know, I went camping last summer. I told Jeremiah if he went all school year without getting in trouble once by the teacher, that I'd take him camping after school. I'm not a camper. In fact, that was the first time I'd ever camped. I opened my big mouth and got myself in trouble. But as I zipped up the tent, a mosquito got in the tent. A mosquito got into the tent, and relatively speaking, mosquitoes are small. But that little mosquito made a big difference between a good night's sleep and a bad night's sleep. It impacted our ability to sleep, because when you start to buzz off and all of a sudden you'd feel this bite or you'd hear this bzzz, one mosquito can ruin the whole night. And it did, horribly. Because the next morning, you went up and go fishing, and I was like grumpy and mad because this mosquito had kept me up all night. But it was small, but it had a major, major impact in my sleep. And so I don't know where you're at this morning or how you're feeling, but if you're feeling like you're small and you're inadequate, you can have a big impact. You can make a difference. That's kind of how we are. I mean, sometimes I feel like a little fly, like, man, I'm never going to amount to anything, you know, but then at times I'm like, well, wait a minute. And I look around and I start seeing how God's using me. And so if we allow the power of God to work through us and in us, we can be just like everything that Paul wanted us to be. And so this morning, if you're taking notes, write it down. Never, ever doubt your impact. Never, ever doubt your impact. Your impact on your, not just on your kids, but the impact in your marriage, the impact that you have in other people's lives, the impact that you have at work, the impact you have with your neighbors and your friends. Never doubt the impact that you have in somebody else's lives. And so Paul starts off, and I think sometimes when we read the name Paul, we just kind of go over it. And it's like, no, this is a name change for this guy. God said, no, I'm calling you small just to keep you humble because I'm going to use you in a big way. You're going to have a massive impact. But then Paul goes on and he writes, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he says something interesting at the end of verse 1. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says, the saints are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul doesn't just say to the saints in Ephesus and then stop. He adds this qualifier to this. He adds this qualifier. The faithful, it's the same thing that when he wrote the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he uses the exact same greeting. He says, to the saints, and then to the faithful, and the faithful. So he's making a distinction. And this brings up a question. As I read this, I'm thinking, all right, so who are saints, and who are faithful, and what's the difference? Because I think sometimes when we think about saints, I don't know about you, but when I think about a saint, I think of somebody who's like, whoa, and they like walk on water and their head glows. And, you know, that's like a saint, right? Isn't that like when you think of saint in that kind of, or maybe you think of New Orleans and NFL. I don't know. But I think of like saint, like this holier than thou person. And then I started doing some digging. And I said, okay, now what is a saint? What really is a saint? And here's what a saint is. Are you ready for this? A saint is anyone who's consecrated their lives to God and are followers of Jesus. That means that if you've accepted Christ and you're choosing to follow Jesus, you're a saint. You may not always act like it, right? And your kids may not always act like it. But if you are following Jesus, you are a saint. You are by definition a saint. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul says, to everybody who calls on the name of Jesus, you're a saint. You are by definition, sitting in that chair this morning, a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. And we've taken this word and we've kind of blown it up to make it this big, grandiose thing that I'll never be that someday. That's for those people that live in the monastery by themselves. Paul says, no, guys, everybody's a saint. Everybody who follows Jesus is a saint. But then he starts to make a difference here. He says, to the saints and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He basically says, okay, so church at Ephesus, all of you that are following Jesus, you're saints. But more specifically, to those saints that are being faithful. Now that narrows it down. It narrows it down to basically, there are those who follow Christ, but then there are those who really take their faith seriously, and their faith alters and changes their lives and changes the way they live. And so he says, to all of the saints that are faithful in Christ. And so he makes a difference. It's kind of, if you will, a church within a church. And a lot hasn't changed in 1800 years. A lot hasn't changed. In fact, we find that in most churches today, 12% of the church make 88% of it run. That means if I have a church of 100 people, there are 12 of them that are making that thing run. Everybody else is just kind of coming in, sitting down, and then leaving, showing up and then leaving. They're not involved in church. They just show up on Sunday morning and they leave. It's about, statistically today in the modern church, it's about 12% that make the rest of it run. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty over that if that's not you. I want you to think about this, though. The river is not like that at all. In fact, the river's involvement is up pushing 50%. Almost 50% of the people at the river are involved either in Sunday school, greeting, setting up, tearing down, sound, band, you name it, small groups, they're involved, they're active. That 12% is not us by a long shot. But here's what I'm thinking this morning. This is what I'm thinking. Okay, so one out of two of you are actively involved. What if we got that number closer to 80%? What if, let's say you're not volunteering someplace. Let's say you're not greeting or you're not involved in a small group. What if that number pushed to 80%? What would we look like? What kind of impact might we have? I want you to ask yourselves these questions. I want you to think about this. What would happen in the church if everybody found a place to get involved? What might change in our lives if we were actively involved in church? What new friendships might you develop if you were fully actively engaged? What friendships do you have now that might strengthen as a result of being fully actively engaged? What positive impact might you make on your friends that don't go to church when they see you putting your hand to the plow and working? They're like, man, they're really committed to that. Maybe I should find out what that's about. Maybe I should go figure out what that is. What kind of positive impact would you make on your unchurched friends if you were fully actively involved either in a small group or volunteering somewhere or being active? What bad habits might you break? Because, well, I can't go do that tonight because I need to get up tomorrow morning to go do this with the church. Or, you know what, I'm not going there tonight. I'm going to go do this instead. Think about how your attitude might change if you were surrounded by people that were on the same journey, the same vision, and the same focus as you. How might your attitude change? I mean, when I look at the river, and I see nearly one out of two people are involved doing something, I get excited. Like, when I meet with other pastors, you have no idea. When I'm sitting in a room with like 20 other pastors and they're talking, oh, get people involved. And it's like, well, Tyson, what are you doing? And I'm like, I got about 1 and 2. I mean, the jaws hit the floor. They're like, what are you doing? I'm like, I don't know. I just got people that love to serve. They love their community and they want their community to have a place that's different than everything else. And so, but wouldn't it be cool? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if we went from 1 out of 2 to like 3 out of 4, or we've started pushing 80% of people actively involved. And so Paul makes this distinction. He says, there are those who are saints and follow Jesus, but then there are those who are faithful. There are those who really take their faith seriously. It's kind of like the little boy, and when I say little boy, I mean any kid that's ever had to go to bed. And so if you don't have kids, you might remember this. If you do have kids, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You put them to bed, and after you're like already settled, you got the remote in your hand, you got your ice cream in your lap, and you're watching, you're into your movie, right? And then what happens? Dad, I'm thirsty. I want a drink of water. And it's like always after you're already settled in. What is that? How do they know that? Right? I want a drink of water. And then my response is, no, you had your chance. Go to sleep. Right? Anybody ever been there? And then what happens? Yeah, 5 minutes later, you know what happens? Dad! What? I'm thirsty. I want a drink of water. No, I told you had your chance. Now go to sleep. 10 minutes later, now it's really annoying. So now you've decided you're going to do something about it. Dad! I'm thirsty, I want a drink of water. So here's what you do about it. You ready? You had your chance. If I come in there again, you're going to be punished. That's your big, right? And then what happens? Time goes by. Dad, and this is if you got one of my boys. Dad, when you come in to punish me, can you bring me a drink of water? If you got one of my boys, that's what happens, right? And then you're like, they must really be thirsty. Why? They're dedicated to it. They're dedicated to it, and they know their body's telling them, hey, I need something. I need this. I have this. I know I have my punishment coming, but I need some water anyway, so bring me some water. And as Christians, here's what we don't understand. Sometimes I don't think we understand this. But in a positive, this is in a positive light. We have stuff coming to us. As Christians, we have stuff coming to us. If we jump down in Ephesians chapter 1, let's jump down to verse 11. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says, in him, and that being Jesus, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In him you have, in Christ, you've already obtained what? An inheritance. Now, I don't have like an extremely rich uncle or anything, but how many of you actually dream like, man, it'd be really nice to have a really rich uncle and have him knock off and then leave me in his will? Come on, if you've ever had the thought, you know you've had that thought. Don't act like you haven't. You're a saint anyway, so just be honest, right? And you have this thought like, man, that'd be really cool. Well, when when rich uncle or rich dad or whatever passes away and puts you in the will, Do you have to earn that inheritance? I mean, can you be good enough? Can you do the right things to try to earn whatever's in that will? No, you don't. You can't. It's an inheritance. It's based on what? Your relationship. It's solely, that inheritance is solely based on your relationship. In fact, Paul says, when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he says, he's talking about us, he says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul writes to the church in Rome, he goes, listen, you're an heir. You have an inheritance. Spiritually, when you follow Christ, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance because why? Because he's your dad. Jesus is your big brother. God is your dad. You have an inheritance coming. You have something coming. Now, how many of you want to know what you got coming? Right? Because you don't want dad walking in with the water and then punishment, right? I mean, you want to know what you got coming. So he goes on and he says, and then he talks about hope, to hope in Christ. And he says, and I have problems with this because here's my problem. In today's world, hope means what? Hope is like wishful thinking, right? Like, man, I hope I could get that car someday. Man, if I had that car, I'd only drive it on sunny days and it would park in the garage the rest of the time. Or, man, I hope I could get that job. That would be so good. If I had that one job, it would fix everything, right? I mean, we take the word hope almost like it's wishful thinking. Now, that's not what hope is at all. That's not what hope is when Paul writes about hope. We read hope and we think wishful thinking. Here's what hope is. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Here's what hope is. Hope is the dream, the vision, or the goal. Hope is the dream, the vision, or the goal. You see, without hope, faith has nothing to look forward to. So hope is the dream, the vision, or the goal. And so he says, to hope in what? Christ. Aren't we all supposed to be more and more looking like Jesus? My hope is that one day I can look like Christ, that I can act, think, and be like Christ. I mean, yeah, God made me unique with my personality, but overall, I need to have the attitude and the mind of Christ. That's my hope. But hope, and I got to thinking, I thought, oh, how do I explain this so you guys understand this? This is the best I can come up with. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Hope is like the thermostat on your wall, okay? Hope sets the goal. The thermostat sets the goal. If you want it 68 or 70 in your house, or, you know, if you're like my wife's grandmother, you set it to like 77, who just turned 86 yesterday. So, you know, it seems, why is it like the older you get, the warmer it gets in your house? Why is that? Does blood thin or something? I don't understand. Or if you're like us in our house, it's got to be down like on 65, because my wife says that I'm the human torch. She says I'm an oven. But that thermostat sets the temperature. It's the goal, right? Can a thermostat by itself obtain the desired temperature in your house? It can't. What's it need? It needs a furnace, right? Faith is the furnace. Hope is the thermostat. That's how faith and hope work together. You see, a thermostat by itself is powerless until it's connected to faith. You see, when you have a hope for something, you have a dream for something, and then you begin to believe in it and begin to put faith with it, the very next thing, and James tells us that faith without what is dead? Faith without works is dead. If you really believe in something, you put works with it. You begin to pursue it. Why? Because you have hope in a dream. You have hope in a plan and a purpose. And so, just like a thermostat is powerless without a furnace, hope is powerless without faith. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'll say that again. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then Paul goes on in verse 13 and he says something else. He says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the word seal probably doesn't mean, like, when you think of seal, this isn't like the kind that performs at a circus, right? This is like a seal, like it seals it shut, like an envelope. Now, in those days, though, a seal was a little different than it is today. Now, I'll explain it. A king or somebody of authority or power would oftentimes have a ring, and on that ring would be their family crest or be their family's logo or what have you. And so what happens is they would write a letter, they'd write the letter, and they would drip wax over where they would fold the letter up, they would drip wax over it, and they would take their family crest or their seal and they would push it down in the wax. They would seal it shut so that nobody was allowed to open it except for the intended person. So when that letter went through the mail system or was carried by a carrier, everyone know, oh, this came from the Smith family. This came from so-and-so's family. And that seal on that letter meant two things. Number one, it meant it was the king's private property. It meant it was the king's private property. And the second thing that seal meant was this. Only the authorized person could open it. Only the authorized intended person for that letter was allowed to open it. And so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, you guys got to understand something. You guys are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So when you accept Christ as a saint, regardless of how inadequate or small you may feel, God says, I'm putting the Holy Spirit in you. It is my personal stamp that you are my private property. And anybody who messes with you messes with me, because I am your sole owner. And I am delivering you to heaven one day. And if anybody messes with you in the meantime, they will eventually mess with me, because you belong to me and you are my private property. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a reason to get up and get excited and to shout. To think that I am God's personal property. And anybody who opens or messes with me, yes, even Satan, has it coming eventually one day in God's timing. So when it says that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, I mean, you are God's private property. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit to say, they're mine. Keep your hands off. Now, does that mean that you won't face hardships? No. Does that mean that life will get sticky? Yes. But you belong to the King of the universe, because he's placed the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's his stamp of approval on you. He's saying, I approve of them. I'm giving the Holy Spirit to them. The Holy Spirit in you is God's stamp of approval. So I want you to think about this morning. You might be here and you might be feeling like you're small, inadequate. You're like, yeah, my name is Paul, because I can't make a difference. I don't mount to a hill of beans. But God says, no, it's just the opposite. Yeah, you might be small in and of yourself, but through me, you're going to have a big impact. Why? Because listen, God said, I want you to hope in something. And I want you to work towards that. And I'm putting my Holy Spirit in you as a seal of my approval of you. God approves of you. He loves you. He wants you to understand that. And so this morning, as we get ready to wrap up, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Thursday, the rest of the week. That moment when you're feeling small, that moment when you have it out with your spouse, that moment when your boss tells you you can't do something or you need to go and do something else, that moment when you're feeling inadequate, you need to know something. God has placed the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he approves of you. And you might feel small or inadequate, but I would encourage you to think about the mosquito in the tent. You might make the difference in somebody's life between a good night's sleep and a bad night's sleep. It's your opportunity to speak life into somebody, to encourage them, and to share with them. So all this week, I want you to hold your hand up. I want you to hold your head up because God approves of you, because God loves you and God cares about you.